Chapter 6.
Our Lord Jesus has just given the great discourse on the bread of life. And I want to draw your attention to the response of the people as a result of that discourse. Verse 60 says, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?'" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Does this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that would believe not, and who should believe, betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. With those words in mind, I want to draw your attention to the screen here and some words that I want to jot down and call to your attention. The first word is the word discipline. From which we get the word discipleship. And under that, I want to put the word performance. Steve is a young man who's in high school. On this particular weekday afternoon, his mom and dad visit him as he's on the gridiron in football practice. For Steve is a ball carrier. The quarterback hands him the ball, and he hits the line, and it's solid granite. He's disintegrated. He pulls himself off the turf, heads back to the huddle. The quarterback calls the same play on the opposite side of the line. He carries the ball, and it was an immovable object hitting an irresistible force. And he's killed instantly. He climbs up off the ground and he goes back to the huddle and he tries it again and again and again and again. And after all, grueling, hard, difficult afternoon, the coach calls it quits, but before allowing them to go into the showers, says, "2 miles running with all your paraphernalia around the track, and then afterwards, 100 push-ups and 100 sit-ups." And as mom and dad watch Steve, you can see the pain written all over his face as he grunts and groans through that ordeal. After showering and going back to the home, they're sitting around the dinner table conversing, and mom casually suggests to Steve that for the umpteenth time, he has neglected to take out the garbage and make his bed. Now, Steve is not a rebellious individual. You've got to understand, he's a nice guy. And it's not that he willfully, purposefully rebels against his mother and father. It's just that he's got a short memory when it comes to certain things. And mom, she's not one who gets uptight. She's very cool and very objective. So she reasons with Steve and says, "Now, son, it's not the first time we've reviewed this, is it?" "No, mom, sure isn't." "Well, let me ask you a couple of questions. Is it any harder to take out the garbage and make your bed than it is to go get beat up out there in the football field. No, says Steve, no, it's not any harder, Mom. Does it require more pain? No, says Steve, as a matter of fact, not anywhere near as much pain is involved. Then, son, why is it that you're willing to do one, but I can't get you to do the other? Well, bless his heart, Steve, he can't figure that out. He doesn't know why. But you and I, we understand why. We know exactly why it is. And that's the next word I want to put up here for you. And that's the word motivation. Steve is motivated to do one. He is not motivated to do the other. Jane is a working girl. She's finished university. She's got a neat job in the marketplace. She comes home to her apartment, and she is tired. She plops her weary bod on the sofa and contemplates the evening activities and concludes that there's no way in the world she's going to be able to muster up enough energy to make dinner for herself. So she decides that what she'll do is soak in a hot bath, slip between the sheets, and call it an early night. And as she's lying there on the davenport, trying to muster up enough energy to pour the bath water, the telephone rings. On the other end is a young man in whom she has been interested for a long time, but did not know he knew she existed. And he says something like this to her: "Jane, I've wanted to get together with you now for quite a while, but I've been covered over in my work. Unexpectedly, the evening broke free, and I was hoping against hope that maybe you'd be willing to spend it with me. Now, I know it's rude to call you at this late hour, but boy, I'd sure love to be able to take you out to dinner. What do you think?" Well, it doesn't take a great deal of imagination to figure out what happens to Jane. She is instantaneously transformed. One moment, she is a blob of unmotivated human sitting there on the sofa, and the next moment, she is energized like you would not believe. And she jumps off that sofa, and she takes her bath and gets ready with a speed that approximates Mach 2. Now, what is the difference? That leads us to the next word that I want to put on. The word hope. And under that, I want to put the word prophet. That's P-R-O-F-I-T, not P-R-O-P-H-E-T. Prophet. The thing that motivates Jane is hope. She hopes for a significant relationship with this young man. She hopes for a good time. She hopes to get to know him better. She may even, in the back of her mind, hope for the possibility of matrimony. For after all, he is her kind of guy. She's motivated by a hope. Now, I want you to notice that we always hope for that which we consider to be profit. We never hope for its opposite. For example, if I asked you, "Do you think you'll get home safely after the conference?" you would not say to me, "I hope not." You would say to me, "I hope so." If I said to you, "Now I understand you're right in the middle of a big deal. Do you think it's going to bankrupt you?" You would say, "I hope not." So you always hope in the direction of what you consider to be profit. Now, there are three words I want to use interchangeably this evening, and I want to use them as synonyms. Now, if you're an etymologist this evening, you may take exception with my usage, but for the sake of our time tonight, I want to consider them all meaning the same thing. They are profit, gain, and reward. And what you consider to be profitable, or what you consider to be gain, or what you consider to be reward, that is what you hope in. Now, that's the thing that got Steve moving. That's the thing he could not explain to his mother. The reason he was motivated in the direction of the football field and not in the direction of making his bed was his hope. He hoped to make the starting lineup of the football team. Hoped to make a letter in the sport. As a matter of fact, as he was lying there on his bed, massaging his aching body, it was all very clear to him. There is his picture in the front page of the sports edition. As he's dodging one tackle after the next and moves across the goal line for the winning touchdown in the homecoming game. It's very clear to him. He gets a scholarship to his favorite university. Wins the Heisman Trophy. First choice in the draft for the pro teams. Becomes all pro. Makes the Hall of Fame. It's clear to him. Very, very clear to him. And Steve hopes in that. And that in turn motivates him to discipline himself or to perform properly when he's out there on the football field. Hope is a powerful motivator. And that leads us to the next word that I want to put up here. And that's the word conviction. And under that, I want to put the word value system. Your hope is always in the direction of what you consider to be important. What your convictions tell you is important. And that's the reason why what is important to one individual is not important to another. It has to do with your value system. For Steve, his value system said, most important thing for me in life is football and the rewards and profit that football can give me. Therefore, he hopes in it, motivated to do it, and disciplines himself accordingly. Now, for Susie, for her, the most important thing is that performance in Carnegie Hall. In her mind's eye, that is really worth the price. In her value system, that's all important. And as a result of that, she'll practice hour after hour after hour on the piano, working it over and over and over, hoping for the day when she can perform in Carnegie Hall. The businessman, his value system says to him that the most important thing is making $1 million a year by the time he's 35 years old. That's his conviction of what it's all about. That's real worth. That's value as far as he is concerned. And that's the reason why he's out there in the marketplace trying to make it happen 18, 20 hours a day sometimes, working his tail off. Because his conviction is that that's real worth. And that's what he hopes in. That's what motivates him. And that's what drives him and disciplines him in that direction. I remember reading, if my memory is correct, that one of the Rockefeller brothers invested somewhere in the neighborhood of $7 million in the 1984 election, gaining public office. Now, gang, I know this is going to come as a surprise to many of you here this evening, but brace yourselves. There are some years I don't make $7 million. That's right. For this skinny little kid right here, that is a lot of money. And yet he was willing to invest $7 million in his energies for a protracted period of time because he hoped to win office because he was convinced, according to his value system, that that was important. Now, I'm sure that you and I could find politicians across the country who would be willing to trade with him. That is, that they would give him their public office in exchange for his $7 million. Don't you think? Yeah, you bet. And that has to do with one's value system, what one is convinced is important. And then that leads us to the final word that I want to put up here on the screen. And that's the word truth. For an individual's convictions or value system is the product of his truth system. Everybody, I want to point out to you, has a truth system. Everybody. Now, for some people, truth is defined by what feels good. For other people, truth is defined by the mooing herd, whatever they are wearing. That's what I want to wear. Whatever they are doing, that's what I want to do. Truth is defined by a simple majority. For other people, they say, that's not me, that's animal instinct. For me, truth is defined by reason. What my mind accepts, that's truth. What my mind rejects, that's false. It's as simple as that. My Supreme Court is my mind. For another individual, truth is defined by the guru. If the guru says it, I believe it. Now, the guru may be fresh off the boat from India, or he may be the pastor of the local church, or he may be the navigator rep, or he may be Jim Jones, or some other kook, or somebody who is really sincere and knows what they're doing. But if the guru says it, I believe it. And then there are those, and I would say probably most, if not everybody sitting in this auditorium would fit into this category, who would define truth on the basis of the Bible. The Bible is true. It's the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. If God says it, that settles it. I believe it. I call it truth. I spell it with a capital T to distinguish it from all other kinds of truth. But whatever your truth system is, that shapes your convictions or your value system, which in turn shapes your hope, that is, what you consider to be profit, gain, or reward. And that in turn motivates you to discipline yourself to perform in a particular way. Now note it well that for every one of us, this is how we function in life. We move up and down these five words as we seek to find ourselves in life. Now, what I want to do is draw some applications from that in hopes that it'll become even more clear to each of us sitting here tonight. The first observation, which I hope will become an application, is that this hope can be negative as well as positive. That is, I can hope in the absence of pain as well as in the presence of pleasure. Let me illustrate that for you. Here's Joe. Joe's 18 years old, and he joins the United States Marine Corps, and he heads off to Quantico, Virginia, and boot camp. While there, he meets his drill instructor. Now, this DI is the meanest human being God ever placed on the earth. This fella is so mean, he loves to inflict pain on other people. For him, that is pleasure. So we visit Joe in the barracks. I want to ask you, is his bed made? What do you think? That bed is made so well, you could pop a quarter off the blankets. We look into the bathroom. Is the bathroom clean? That bathroom is impeccable. That bathroom is so shiny and spotless that one would dare to even eat his dinner off the floor. We visit his locker. Is it in order? That locker is not only in order, the shoes are shined, everything is perfectly placed, everything is hanged, everything is folded exactly neat and in order. Everything is exactly the way it ought to be. Impeccable. 3 years have transpired, and now Joe is a sophomore at the University of Oklahoma. We visit him in the dorm. I want to ask you, is the bed made? Oh. Not only is the bed not made, we're not even sure if there is a sheet in that wad of stuff in the bed someplace. We go into his bathroom. Is the bathroom clean? I ask you. Is it clean? Friend, that bathroom is so dirty, it reminds you of a bathroom in a FINA gas station in the panhandle of Oklahoma. I see you have visited there. It takes your breath away. We visit him in his locker or his closet. I ask you, are the clothes in order? No way. What happened? Was it that Steve did not know what to do? Joe didn't know what to do? No, he knew what to do. He was not motivated to do it. He learned to clean his room and all these other things long before he met the United States Marine Corps. His problem was he wasn't motivated to do it because he didn't have a mean, ugly drill instructor looking over his shoulder ready to inflict pain. Now, as far as the United States Marine Corps is concerned, they didn't care whether Joe continued to do it after he left the Corps. You see, in order for Joe to do it, he's got to be convinced that it is right, and it's got to be based on his truth system. As far as the Corps was concerned, his convictions and his truth system weren't all that important. What they wanted was compliance. When the officer barked out a command, they wanted that buck private to say, "Yes, sir," on the way up. If Joe developed some convictions along the way, well and good. That's frosting on the cake. But as far as they were concerned, that wasn't the goal. Their goal was down here. They wanted Steve to be motivated to discipline himself and to perform according to their standards, no questions asked. So a couple of things that I want to draw to your attention by way of application at this point. One is the thing we've already noted, namely that you can be motivated by a negative hope as well as a positive hope. But the second and more important thing I want to draw to your attention is that negative hope does not build conviction and truth. That when you remove an individual from the negative influences, that is the drill instructor, then the performance goes to the side. Negative does not produce conviction and truth. It may produce fear, but it does not motivate to a lifelong habit of performing according to God's standards of discipleship. Note it well. You may memorize your verses, and you may show up for the formation simply because you don't want to face the guy who's leading the study or checking you out on your verses. But that does not build for the long haul. It's got to come from deep within, namely, your truth system. Now, the second thing I want to draw to your attention is this word prophet underneath the word hope. And I want to confess to you this evening that there was a day when I used to think that the desire for prophet was unbiblical. That is, it was negative rather than positive in our lives. I thought that the desire for profit was a product of being created in the image of Adam. I'd like to suggest to you this evening that just the opposite is true. It is a product not of being created in the image of Adam, but being created in the image of God. It is not a product of the fall, it is a product of creation. It is how God has made you. I want to draw to your attention in the Bible that everything God does is with his own profit in mind. He expects everything to accrue to his own personal gain. Note with me Ephesians 1:5, where Paul says that God created you for his own good pleasure. Note here, he did not create you for your good pleasure, he created you for his own good pleasure. The psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork." Everything that God does is for the purposes of showing his greatness and his beauty. Now, God is a very generous God. He is a very gracious God. But he expects all the credit to accrue to him. And the prophets review this with the children of Israel again and again and again in the Old Testament. God says, I will share my glory with no one. I am a jealous God. I visit the iniquity of the children of the third and fourth generation. I expect it all to come to me. And because you were created in God's image, my friend, God expects you to be motivated by profit. I want to draw to your attention this evening that any time that the Bible talks in terms of asking you to sacrifice anything at all, there is always a promise of profit or gain or reward connected to it. Note it with me. Give and what? Ye shall receive. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. With the same measure that you give, ye shall also receive. No man forsakes his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his houses, his lands, his brothers, his sisters, except what? He gain 100-fold in this life, and in the life to come, eternal life. Note the words of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For what? Great is your reward in heaven. God expects us to be motivated by reward. Now, my friend, this is the reason why socialism as an economic system is doomed to failure. It is because it calls upon people to perform at a level different than that which God has created in them. You are created to be motivated by profit. Now, before the capitalists all stand up and clap their hands and shake for joy, let me note something else here with you. That the Bible points out that our value system can be in terms of the temporal, or it can be in terms of the eternal. And you don't have to have walked with the Lord Jesus very long to know where God is coming from in terms of this. He expects you to embrace for your value system the same thing He has embraced for His. Our Lord Jesus said it as succinctly as any place in the Bible, though it is repeated again and again. Note with me John 6:27. Labor not for the things that perish, says our Lord Jesus, but for those things which endure into everlasting life. Now the Bible says, I want you to be motivated by profit, but I want the profit to be in terms of the eternal rather than in terms of the temporal. Again, I draw your attention to the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord Jesus said, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break into steel. But rather, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, and thieves cannot break into steel. Our Savior does not say, I don't want you to lay up for yourself treasures. He says, I expect you to lay them up. I'm counting on your laying them up. All I'm suggesting to you, says our Savior, is that the prudent manager of one's resources will invest them in the eternal rather than the temporal. So I want you to have an eye for gain. I want you to be motivated by profit, but I want it to be a profit that has its, as its conviction a value system that is the same as God's. That is, the eternal rather than the temporal. And so by way of application, I want to ask you tonight, wherein lies your value system? What's important to you? Are you laboring for the eternal tonight, or are you laboring for the temporal? We're going to come back to that again, but let me make the next application. To say that we're to be motivated by the eternal rather than the temporal does not mean, I repeat, does not mean that we have no care or concern for the temporal. We care, it's just that according to our value system, That's not where the focus of our life is. The focus of our life is toward the eternal. Let me illustrate it for you. You remember in the life of King David that because of his Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, Nathan the prophet came to him and said, among other problems, you're going to lose your sons. As the boy was dying, David was prostrate before God, fasting and in prayer, sackcloth and ashes. And while he's prone in this position, word comes that the boy is dead. And the servants get talking among themselves, and one says to the other, what are we going to do with this information? Man, if he's this kind of straits with the boy sick, what's going to happen to him when the boy dies? He's going to learn he's dead. He may kill himself. How are we going to handle this? And they're talking like this among themselves. And David hears them and gets up and says, is my boy dead? And they say, your majesty, he is dead. And David says, oh. He gets up, bathes, eats, goes into the temple, worships, and goes about his business. Blows every circuit in their computer. And they come to him and they say, you have to explain it to us. I don't understand what's happening. And David says, it's quite simple. While the boy was yet alive, I thought to myself, maybe God will change his mind. So I prayed and I fasted and I pled with God. But now that the boy is dead, it is obvious that the will of God has been served. I'm not going to see him come back to me. I'll go to him, but he will not come to me. Now, note it well. If David had his focus on the temporal, he would never have been able to handle the death of his son that stoically and philosophically. On the other hand, it wasn't that he did not care. He cared a great deal. Deal whether the boy lived or died. It meant a great deal to him. It was just that when the will of God was served, that was the end of the matter. He knew that the loss was not the boy's, the loss was his. And that though the son would not return to him, he would go to be with the boy. Now that is the product of an eternal focus, my friend. Application. You and I know people in life. We see them all around us every day who know Jesus Christ is Lord and have traumatic experiences similar to that of King David. And for some people, they veer off and they never recover from it. Why? Why? Why did it have to be my wife that died of cancer? Why did it have to be my business that bellied up? Here I committed it to God and gave it to him, and what did he do? He destroyed it. I thought God and I were on speaking terms. Why did he do this to me? And they become bitter and brittle and cynical all the days of their lives. And there are other people who go through equally or even more traumatic experiences, and they seem like David to grow through it and become stronger and stronger and stronger in their walk with God. And the difference is whether or not they have an eternal or a temporal focus on their lives. And the Bible assures each one of us sitting here in this auditorium this evening that it's not a question of if, it's simply a question of when you're going through the valley of the shadow of death. And the only hope you have of surviving during those times of testings is if you've embraced the same value system as God Almighty. It's not that you don't care about the temporal. It's simply that the focus of your life is on the eternal. Now, our time is up. One final word of application, and we'll close it off. You may be sitting here this evening saying to yourselves, where am I? I wonder where I fit on this chart. How do I find out? Let me show you where you look. You look right here at the word motivation. That's the key word in the five. If you want to evaluate your own life, ask yourself, what motivates me? What causes my saliva glands to secrete? The adrenaline to flow in my veins? What gets me excited? My heart pumps that extra beat. My eyes get wide open. I'm alert and awake. What really turns me on? What gets me up early in the morning? Prayer or duck hunting? What do I live for? The promises of God or the promises of the world? If we were to ask your kids tonight, what motivates you? What would they say tonight, unrehearsed now? And without you standing behind, frowning at them if they give the wrong answer. What would they say motivates you? Would they say it's wall-to-wall carpet, foam rubber, push buttons, air conditioning, the cabin at the lake, the new automobile? Or would they say, I know exactly what motivates my mom and dad, the promises of God. That turns them on. That's where their hope is. That's what they consider to be profit. I want to ask you tonight, what motivates you? The siren call of the world or the immutable promises of God? Now, you may say to me, oh, Hendrickson, I can't believe it. I really think I'm motivated by the promises of God. But the truth of the matter is, the thing that excites me are the promises of the world. It's closing that deal. It's getting that new house built. It's the things of the world. So something must be wrong with your diagram. I'm telling you, my friend, you may say to me tonight, I'm hoping in the promises of God, but I'm here to tell you that if you are motivated by the promises of the world, you're living a lie. It's as simple as that. And now we come back to the passage that we read here. You see, they liked following the Lord Jesus. Man, he was the best act in town. He was healing. He was raising the dead. He was feeding 5,000 people out of nothing. I mean, he was their ideal king to free them from the tyranny of Rome. We're going to throw our lot in with him. And Jesus said, listen, ladies and gentlemen, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part with me. And here he was hitting at the truth system. And the disciples said, in verse 60, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And it says, and from that time, in verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You see, they had disciplined themselves to be his followers. Remember, discipline comes from the word discipleship and vice versa. But they had embraced a faulty truth system. And when the going got rough, they were no longer motivated to be followers of the Lord Jesus. And my friend in Christ Jesus, if you are motivated by the promises of the world, as you look deep inside of yourself and evaluate and analyze how you tick, I'm here to tell you tonight that you cannot solve the problem by going down to discipline and putting a little more coal in the fire. You got to go way back up here to the truth system and ask yourself, whose promises do I really believe? Not how many verses can I quote out of the Bible. Not how many conferences have I attended at Glen Eyrie. Not how many big fat red notebooks have I got on my shelf from other conferences that I've attended. Not how many tapes of Christian leaders in my library. But what do I really believe that has shaped my convictions, that has formulated my value system, that has become the source of my hope, that which I truly believe to be profit and gain? This is where you've got to go, my friend, up to the truth system. If you don't like what you see in your motivation level, go upward on the chart, not downward. And so I ask you again, what motivates you? The promises of the world or the promises of God? Let's pray. Our Father, these are hard sayings that we get out of your book. And yet I believe the reason we're here tonight is we're motivated to be your men and women. And as we evaluate our value system, I pray that you would help us to be ruthlessly honest with ourselves. And if there is fault, to have the courage of our convictions to realign and change. For it is in Jesus' name we ask it.